Two of God's kin go into the temple to pray. Beloved children they are, hardly recognizing themselves as kindred spirits. The pompous Pharisee praying, God, I thank you that I am not like those other people, those bad people. People like this here tax collector. And if he's not already likable enough, he goes on to talk about how good he is, reminding God how he fasts and gives his offering, and he seems to be the caricature of an example in the story of how not to behave. Then we are introduced in the parable to a tax collector who is humbly saying his prayers. So lowly he is unable to even raise his head toward heaven. He pleads to God for mercy for his sinful self and becomes, on the other hand, the caricature of how to behave. With that setup, we don't really need an explanation for who is the bad and who is the good in this parable. But the story goes on anyway to say that the two return from the temple to their homes, and it's the tax collector who is justified, not the Pharisee. And the moral of the story is clear. All who exalt themselves will be humble, and all who humble themselves in the kingdom will be exalted. The lesson for us is to not be like that Pharisee, but to be like the tax collector, not to think too highly of ourselves, but to be humble, sweet and simple. Easy point, end of parable, end of sermon. Sit down now. Sit down now. But wait a minute. There's something deeper going on here. Whenever the parable seems this clear and obvious and straightforward, it most definitely is not. A careful reading of Luke's story about Jesus, well, it shows that Luke, throughout the gospel, is a master at the idea of reversal. To the Song of Mary, where the lowly are exalted and the mighty are brought down, that reversal, to the end where Jesus is hanging from the cross and utters the words both to the crowd and to the thieves on either side, things never stay as they are for long. And things are never quite as simple or obvious, and Jesus has this surprising habit of turning our preconceived notions on their heads. And what seems simple at first glance may not be so simple after all. We'll need to maybe dig a little bit deeper into this story to hear what's really going on here. And so the sermon can continue. Aren't you glad? So let's take a second look at the characters involved. First we have this Pharisee. The Pharisee is a religious person, a leader among fellow Jews, a spiritual guide for those who seek to follow God's law faithfully. He's careful in his religious observance and generous with his money. He's no doubt in the eyes of his peers a good person. A religious person, a really good church member. And the truth be told, while he's a little obnoxious, he's only speaking the truth in his prayer. He's righteous. He leads a blameless life and bears no resemblance to the unsavory folks around him. Leading a faithful life and We then wonder, so why is he portrayed as the poor example of how not to live in the kingdom? And then there's this tax collector. Now, it should be noticed that tax collectors are nothing like IRS agents who are employed to enforce laws in our country. Tax collectors were despised in the first century. They were stakeholders in a systemic, corrupt system that gouged the poor and benefited the wealthy 1%. He's paid by the Roman government to collect what the Roman government demands, but then whatever extra he can squeeze out of people, it is his to keep. He's free to collect however much he wants. And there's no regulations to his profession so long as Rome gets her unfair share. Clearly an unjust system, and it's no wonder that tax collectors are generally despised. So why then is such a low life held up to be the positive example of how to live in the kingdom? Perhaps the other characters in the story can help shed some light on this. And are there other characters? Well, we're introduced in verse 9 to other characters. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. There is this some, the audience. He has a target audience in this lesson about humility and grace for people who struggle with humility and being graceful and gracious. It's likely that the some named here are maybe other Pharisees, and they were looking on trying to find ways there in the temple and on a daily basis to trap Jesus in his words and his deeds. They're the bad example given. So he must be speaking harshly against them, those some, and by extension, all the self-righteous religious folks. The sum. Now, we might just be tempted as we read this parable to come up with a list of the sums that Jesus was speaking to. And that would not be hard, would it? A poll taken a few years ago among millennials indicate that the perception that millennials have regarding the church is usually that the church is judgmental, hypocritical, homophobic, and resistant to change. So here at PMC, we might be tempted to pray, oh God, thank you that we are not like those churches who are judgmental, hypocritical, homophobic, and resistant to change. But when we pray the prayer, we become the Pharisee. Don't we? Now, we might even be tempted to go beyond the categories of people and start naming names. My hunch is that we're probably all in this election cycle guilty of naming some names. But self-righteousness isn't a moral problem of a particular group of people or even any individuals, but rather an issue, I think, for all of us. Self-righteousness and the harsh judgment of others is pandemic and sport in our culture. As I said, some of the main criticisms that are leveled at the church today are that Christians are arrogant, hypocritical, judgmental, This tendency for Christians to judge others, to offer unsolicited advice, to try to fix everyone we meet and to come across as holier than thou, has left many people feeling angry and hurt and walked away never to return to church again. And it's a shame that Christians in the developed world have been seen largely as those who are unforgiving and unwelcoming toward those that are needing a place of haven from war. And that so often we seem reluctant to support health care for all people, especially those who can't afford it. These are often felt as arrogant and harmful attitudes for those who, from no fault of their own, find themselves struggling, especially in the majority world. They happen to have the wrong color of skin. And even in our own backyards, the gospel is most powerfully demonstrated when we acknowledge our own brokenness. When we enter the world with humility, when we recognize that we have much to learn from those we seek to serve, even the poorest and the weakest and the marginalized in our communities. And it's this humility that drives us to our knees in prayer for God's empowering spirit that keeps us always mindful of our own shortcomings, failings, and blind spots, that opens our eyes to see the signs of God's kingdom in surprising and challenging ways. So it seems to me the challenge of this text for today is to do this arrogance or judgmental audit in our own lives, in our church. So it's really not surprising that the sum in this text that Luke mentions may have been Pharisees, but could well include us. Because neither the Pharisee or the tax collector in this parable seem particularly righteous. The parable does good, he is righteous, but a little too righteous. In his own narcissism, his prayer is ultimately about himself, and he confesses that he despises people for whom God loves. And he leaves the temple that day righteous as when he entered. He leaves unchanged. He leaves unjustified by God. And that simply happens because he sees no need for change. No need for forgiveness. But as for the tax collector, there's really in the parable no note of repentance in his prayer, no promise to leave his employment for a new and better life like Zacchaeus does later. He leaves with little or no acknowledgement that, but he does leave though with an acknowledgement that he's totally dependent upon God, on God's grace and mercy. And he seems to know one thing that the Pharisee does not know, or is at least not willing to admit, that his life, his past, his present, his future are entirely dependent on God's grace and mercy. But there's this tricky thing of this parable. If we take the parable to heart and strive to be humble like the tax collector, as soon as we do, it's pretty hard not to be grateful that we're not like someone else. And before you know it, you're saying the prayer that you're glad you're not like the basket of deplorables or those religious fundamentalists or those Trump supporters. You see, humility isn't something that we achieve and then move on. It seems to be the work of our lives. For the word humility comes from a Latin word meaning lowly. close to the ground, literally on the ground, from humus, from the earth. Immediately the creation story comes to mind, the man being made from the earth, humus, human. From dust we come, and to dust we return. It's the truth of who we are, humus, human, humble. Sister Joan Chittister wrote a book, The Monastery of the Heart. And I quote from her book, "Our humanity is the clay upon which the divine potter, in the heat of life's kiln, worked to shape and glaze our pliant selves into vessels of the God life within." Like it. That being human is wonderful, not something to be despised. It's simply the clay, the humus, upon which the divine potter shapes the character of ourselves into vessels that are beautiful, useful. Now, Sister Joan is a Benedictine monk, and she has written much on spirituality and specifically on humility as a spiritual practice. In Benedictine spirituality, humility is seen as a ladder that leads to God. It's seen as an antidote to this idea of perfection that traps so many of us to feel like we have to be perfect, to achieve, to be competitive in our society, in which it's more important to look good than to be good. Humility, I think, unmasks the truth about ourselves and the truth of God's love and grace. In humility, we acknowledge that we are vessels, clay vessels, beautiful, good, purposeful, but clay. And that we are prone to sin and to hurting others and needing and seeking forgiveness. And we are spared then from falling into the traps of pretending that we're someone we're not. I don't know why in my relationship with Mary, I find it so often so difficult to acknowledge when I've messed up, when I need forgiveness. To acknowledge my humanity in its goodness, but in its flawedness. Humility allows us to stop judging others, to let go of self-righteousness, to not need to constantly bolster and put others down. It doesn't bully, it doesn't demand or impose or coerce, it doesn't have this notion that the world revolves around us. Humble people can be quiet and listen well and can experience God's grace and forgiveness and then extend that to others. Humility teaches, and it teaches us that ultimately to model the humble Jesus is indeed, like I said earlier, the stuff of our life, a process, and not an event. And we learn that narcissism, this love of self, this false self, is destructive to really our true selves and prevents us from taking our rightful place in the kingdom of God, in God's creation. Even with God's created order around us, taking our rightful place. And while the parable is certainly an invitation to examine the state of our own heart and our attitude toward our kin around us, it's also an invitation to become more humble in our relationship with God. It's an invitation to shift our focus from ourselves to the other, including the other of the divine. And such a radical idea in our me-first culture to make and constantly be working at that shift from our own piety and passions, our achievements and our failures, our righteousness and our prayers and our offerings, to shift our focus toward God, our divine parent, the God who delights in forgiving or justifying, the God who delights in welcoming the outcast, the God who delights in walking with all who are in need. So maybe the best way to talk about this parable, to go deeper into its meaning, is to keep away from the talk of all the Pharisee and the tax collector and anyone and everyone to whom we want to point a finger of judgment. Instead, turn our minds and our hearts toward God, who creates light from darkness, who created the world, the bounty of the harvest, the beauty of the purple mountain majesty, and the seas white with foam. The God who created humans and humus and said, "It's very good." The God who raised the dead to life and who puts all the Pharisees and the tax collectors, the righteous and the sinful, the Democrats and the Republicans, the gays and the straight, the men and the women, the young and the old, the disciples and the agnostics, into the realm of the imaginable, unimaginable, and surprising and amazing grace, mercy and joy. And that pulls us even deeper into relationship with a God who is more expansive than all the stars of the Milky Way, one of billions and billions of galaxies. And the God who covenanted with us and bound us to God's self more completely and intimately than the air that we breathe and that fills our lungs and we push out into the room and the space between the cells of our bodies. Turning our minds from ourselves to God is the work, as I said, of a lifetime. May God grant us this work in the midst of this sacred and messy life. Amen.